So let me ask you a question. Now, you don't have to answer out loud, but just answer this to yourself. What are some of your greatest memories from childhood? Do you have some great memories from childhood? Like, I know I do. I've got lots of great memories from my childhood. I think about when I was a kid, one of my favorite things to do, my dad worked for State Farm, and he had one of those 9-to-5 kind of jobs. And so I would get home from school, I don't know, 3:15, whatever time it was, and I knew that my dad would pull up in the driveway at 5:15. Like, that was just clockwork. It was going to be 5:15, 5:20. So what I would do is I would get my glove and my favorite baseball and my daddy's catcher's mitt, and I would go out and I would sit right there at the door on the outside waiting for him to pull up so I could hand him the catcher's mitt. Like, not even give him a chance to go inside and take his State Farm suit off. And you know what? My daddy would do it. He would basically take his coat off, lay it on the hood of the truck, and put that mitt on, and we would go in the backyard, and we would throw ball. I mean, and we would throw, and he would sweat like a mule. And, I mean, just wear himself out. I don't know why he did it other than he loved me. And that's a great memory I have. Another great memory I have was my Uncle James. I used to love walking across that pasture. When I saw him get on that tractor and I saw him get out in that field, I knew he was fixing to do something, right? He's fixing to row that field up and he's fixing to plant something. And I loved going out there. And look, I was crazy. I mean, I wore really, really short shorts because my mama let me. And I'd wear a tank top and they would not match, and cowboy boots with no socks. Like, see, I can remember. I know, I looked as stupid as I do today. But anyway, what was cool was my Uncle James would teach me how to plant, you know, anything he was planting, whether it was mustard, beets, corn, whatever it was. And I used to try to, like, put my boot print in my Uncle James's boot print, you know, while he was walking in that garden. And so there's just some good, good memories that I have. So think about that. What are some of your greatest memories? And if it's a great memory, it's something you don't have a problem remembering. It's something you don't have a problem knowing. Even as the older I get, I can still remember those boots. I can still remember those shorts. I mean, green with white piping all over them. A yellow tank top, right? Anyway, I can remember that stuff. And so I say that because remembering is important. Remembering is important, especially when it comes to God's word. As a matter of fact, Exodus chapter 12 is all about remembering. That's what it's about. It's about remembering. I love this, and I'm going to share just this passage with you. It's not Exodus, but I put this on your handout. Psalm 105. Psalm 105 verse 5 says, remember. That's the first word, remember. Remember the wonders he has done, his miracles, and the judgments he pronounced. And the rest of Psalm 105 is about the works of God in his children's lives. As a matter of fact, 36 through 38 says, then he struck down all the firstborn in their land. Notice that Psalm 105 is referring back to Exodus, which is what we're in tonight. It says, then he struck down all the firstborn in their land, the first fruits of all their manhood. He brought out Israel, laden with silver and gold, and from among their tribes, no one faltered. Egypt was glad when they left because dread of Israel had fallen on them. So Psalm 105 is about remembering, and it points all the way back to the book of Exodus, and Exodus chapter 12 is all about remembering. As a matter of fact, the first 13 verses of chapter 12, they are instructions for the Lord's Passover. And if you'll remember in chapter 11 that we covered a couple of weeks ago, God brought about the plague of the firstborn. And so we're going to see that tonight. But God prepares his people for that plague. And as he prepares his people, he tells them, you will do this from now on. You will do this throughout the generations. And so what he's saying is, remember this. Remember who I am. Remember what I have done. Remember what I am doing so that you will always do these things. So let's go ahead and dig in. And I'm not going to read every verse tonight, but I'm really going to try to move through Exodus chapter 12 and show you what this is all about. So let's read the first 13 verses. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, 'This month is to be your be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roast it over a fire with the head, legs, and internal organs. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some of it is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it: with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt.'" So, an incredible passage of scripture. And these were the first steps. This is the turning point, if you will, in the book of Exodus. We've seen a lot of suffering. We've seen a lot of miracles. But this is the turning point in the book of Exodus. This is the new beginning for the Israelites, for the Hebrew nation. As a matter of fact, we see right here off the bat, God started a new Hebrew calendar at this time. A brand new Hebrew calendar at this time. As a matter of fact, and you don't have to know this, but just so you will, the first month is called Abib, and in some versions, Aviv. And all that means is the ear. And it refers to the ear of grain in the fields. And so this month on the Hebrew calendar is compared to our month of April. Okay? So that would have been the beginning of the Hebrew calendar. And God did that. God set that standard. God set that calendar up for the Hebrews. But not only that, God prepared the Hebrews for His Passover. He prepared them for His Passover. This was a sacred time, a very important time for each Israelite family, but also for the Israelite nation as a whole. God would tell His people, right? He would tell His leaders like Aaron and Moses, and then they would go and they would tell. So this was for individual families, yes, but it was for the nation as a whole. And that's what God was doing. So He set them a new calendar. He prepares them for the Passover. And then let's talk about that. The lamb. The lamb would serve as a substitute. The lamb would serve as a substitute, and the lamb had to be unblemished. That means without any defects. Okay? So the lamb was a substitute, and it had to be perfect. It had to be unblemished. And as we can see in this passage, God was very specific, wasn't He? Now, I don't know about you, but when somebody gives me instructions, I like specific instructions. I don't like general instructions where I have to kind of guess, okay, well, what did He mean? Or what did she mean? Like, do I get to decide? No, God was very specific with His people. And so He gave them these instructions. And what this would do is this would ensure that the lamb was an acceptable sacrifice to God. It had to be an acceptable sacrifice. And so that slain lamb the slain lamb would serve as a reminder of God's judgment. That's what this was all about. It was a reminder of God's judgment. If you'll remember, way back when we started this, I told you, Exodus is all about redemption. It's all about God redeeming His children, the Hebrews, the Israelite nation, out of Egypt, redeeming them to Himself, okay? And that was going to take judgment. Judgment over Egypt because of their false gods. And so it wasn't because they were better than others. It wasn't because they believed God. It wasn't because they obeyed His commands. This was their act of obedience, doing it the way God wanted it to be done. But this was also an act of God's grace, okay? So it's easy to focus on the Israelites, like killing the lamb and taking the blood and putting it, and you're going, oh yeah, this was about the Israelites. No, this was about God. This was about God's judgment on Egypt, and it was about God's grace for the Israelites, right? So many times, if we're not careful, we can get real full of ourselves and say, look what I did for God. Look what I did for God. Look at me obeying all the commands. Look at me. All right? And we got to be careful of that, because that's pride. That's pride. Because here's the truth of it. Without the Holy Spirit in my life, I ain't capable of doing anything for God. I'm just not. It's all about me apart from the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the presence of God that actually leads me and gives me opportunities to obey God and glorify God. And so this was an act of God's grace. I know it's hard, right? I know it's difficult to look at when you see the firstborn in the whole country dying. But this was God's judgment because of sin. And so the shed blood of the lamb, right? It not only spared the Hebrews from this curse of death, but it also pointed to the shed blood of Jesus and His victory over death, not just for Israel, but for all who will believe. So don't miss that. What's happening in Exodus chapter 12 is pointing to Jesus. It's pointing to Jesus, the perfect, the spotless Lamb of God. So just as the blood on the door frames of the Hebrews was a distinguishing mark for God, God's distinction between Israel and Egypt was about to be complete based on humble faith and complete obedience, but most importantly, God's grace. So when you look at verse 14, this is what he says. He says, this is a day that you are to commemorate. In other words, you are to remember and you are to keep on remembering. So he says, this is a day that you are to commemorate for the generations to come, right? You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. And so what did God want? God wanted His children to remember what He did for them. And that's why I believe we see in Psalm 105, hey, don't forget what God did, right? Don't forget what God did. We just read it in Psalm 105. It's a remembrance for what God did. And so the Passover and the festival of the unleavened bread, they were important reminders of God's mighty hand working out His plans, working out His purposes, and it was a reminder of God's goodness. God is good. We say it, right? God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good. And you know what? I think it's important that we say that, because when we say that, it leads us to remember just how good He has been, how good He has been to us as individuals, us as families, but us as a church. And so when I looked at this passage of Scripture, one of the questions I asked was, why unleavened bread? Why unleavened bread? So kind of like I explained to you this morning, which is kind of how cool how God brings these things together, but it took time for the yeast to work in the bread. In other words, you put the yeast in the bread, you have to put it in the oven, you have to wait on it, right? Because the yeast starts small and it takes time for it to spread. But when it spreads, right, it changes the bread. And so God said, I want you to eat it with your cloak tucked in and your shoes on and your staff in your hand. What does that mean? You better be ready to move. And in order to be ready to move, you can't wait on the yeast to work. You can't wait on the leaven to work. And so that's why it was unleavened bread. Theologians also tell us at times in the Bible that the yeast represents sin. And so it could very well be that God was saying, I'm going to remove, right? I'm going to remove your sin as far as the east is from the west so that you can be right with me. So some theologians agree that that is also what is represented there. Jesus, we talked about it this morning. Jesus talked about the yeast of the Pharisees in Luke chapter 12, which was their hypocrisy. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul actually talks about purifying the church and that yeast needed to be cleaned out. It needed to be removed, for we are indeed unleavened before God. So see, that's a common thread in the Bible, right? The unleavened bread, removing the yeast. And so that's why this was important in God's plans. But God, so he wanted them to remember, but as you see, it's called festival, right? Festival of the unleavened bread. So what else did God want? Not just to remember, God wanted his children to celebrate. He wanted them to celebrate his mighty work in their lives. Verses 26 through 28 say that their children are going to ask them, what does this ceremony mean? And they're to tell their children that it's all about the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the Israelites and struck down the Egyptians. So it's about remembering and it's about celebrating. That's what it's about. Now, I'm going to move down into verses 29 through 30. So like I said, I'm not going to read the whole chapter to you. I encourage you to go back and read all of it. But I'm going to go ahead and move into, the deep part here. Verses 29 and 30. It says, at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt. From the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn prisoner, who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. That's a very dark passage of Scripture. That's a hard passage of Scripture to read, right? But the truth is, God brought about his judgment. That's what this was. God brought his judgment upon Egypt and upon her false gods. If you'll remember when we started this, I told you that God was going to make great promises to the Hebrews. And what did I tell you about God's promises? He keeps them. But God also made promises to Egypt because he told them that he wanted them to know that he was the Lord. And that if they did not change, that his judgment was going to come. When God makes a promise, he keeps it. We like to focus on the good promises, don't we? The ones that make us feel so much better. But God promises judgment upon sin. God, in his word, if you read the word, God says there will be consequences for our sin. Even when he forgives us, there are going to be consequences of our sin. Sin is serious. It's serious, and it hurts me that I don't take it as serious as God does. It hurts me that we as a people don't take sin as serious as God does. We brush it off. We levelize it, right? Well, my sin's not as bad as, so it's not that bad. Sin is bad on every level. Sin is wrong on every level. And this is God's judgment. People died because of their sin before God. And so this too was that distinction. God had already been laying out some distinguishing marks between his people and the Egyptians because they chose to reject him and they chose to continue serving false gods. And God just continued to distinguish his people from them. And so this was the final distinction between Israel and Egypt. It was final. God kept his promise to Moses. God kept his promise to Israel. And guess what? God kept his promise to Egypt too. And sometimes that's hard for us to see. How many times has somebody asked you, well, if God was so loving, why would he? Anybody ever been asked that? If God is so loving, then why would he let a hurricane wipe out a nation or a country. If God was so loving, why would he let... I get asked that all the time. And here's what I tell them, right? We sinned. We sinned against a holy and righteous God. And our world is broken because of our sin. Our world is not broken because of God. Our world is broken because of us. And sin is serious. The judgment of sin is serious. The consequences of sin are serious. God does love, but God is holy and just, and that's a key word, just, and that's where his judgment flows from. So then you move on, and I can't imagine, you know, it said there was loud wailing in Egypt. I just think you could have heard it no matter where you were. That's what I believe. I believe no matter where you were, you would have heard the wailing of death. So then you move on and you look at what happens when Pharaoh finally says, get out of here, right? They say, get out of here, leave. So we're just going to go to that right now, the Exodus, if you will. In chapter 12, beginning in verse 37, the Bible says, the Israelites journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. There were about 600,000 men on foot. I want you to think about how many people this was. 600,000 men. Not counting women and children. That's why some people will tell you, some theologians believe it would have been anywhere from 1.5 million to 3 million people. I mean, I can't even, like, I don't even know, I can't comprehend that. But that's how many people were moving out of Egypt in one direction to a new place, right? So it says there were about 600,000 men on foot besides women and children. Many other people went up with them. Do you see that? Many other people went up with them. That means there were people that lived in Egypt who were not, quote unquote, a part of the Hebrew tribe, but they went with them. So think about that. That's why that number increases. Many other people went up with them, and also large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. Again, guess what God promised them? When I rescue you, when I redeem you, you will leave with more than you had. God keeps his promises. It says, with the dough the Israelites had brought from Egypt, they baked loaves of unleavened bread. The dough was without yeast because they had been driven out of Egypt and did not have time to prepare food for themselves. Now, the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years, to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt. Because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt, on this night, all the Israelites are to keep vigil to honor the Lord for generations to come. So again, I like to call Exodus chapter 12 really the turning point for the Israelite nation, for the Hebrews, because this is the point when God rescued and redeemed them. God rescued and redeemed his children. He promised that they would leave the land with riches, and they do. He promised they would leave the land as a great nation, and they do. One that was multiplied. If you remember, he promised Abram, right? He promised Abraham way back in Genesis. He says that you will be the father of many nations, right? Many other people went with them. Verses 50 and 51 tell us that the Israelites did just what the Lord commanded. That's the way chapter 12 ends. That they did just what the Lord commanded, and that the Lord brought the Israelites out of Egypt. So Israel departed Egypt not because of what they had done. They departed Egypt because of what God had done. And because of what God had done, they obeyed him. They followed him, okay? Now, guess what we're going to see a lot of in Exodus? We're going to see a lot of people struggling with their flesh, right? We ain't done with sin yet because we got some sinful people we still going to deal with. But guess what? God is faithful, and God's grace is greater. And so today, I think about this, right? Today, you and I, we can actually experience God's rescue. We can actually experience God's redemption, right? From sin. God can rescue us. And God can redeem us to himself. And guess who it is? It's Jesus, right? Jesus is the Lamb of God. And if I didn't give you this scripture, it's John chapter 1, verse 29. Don't take my word for it. Take God's word for it. You know what John 1:29 says? It says, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's God's word. We see that in Exodus chapter 12, and then we really see it in John chapter 1. Not only is Jesus the Lamb of God, Jesus is the unblemished Lamb of God. And again, that's not me just making something up. That's me quoting scripture. You ready for it? 1 Peter, if you don't have it, write this down. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 19. Did I put that on the handout? Okay, because I added that this week, and sometimes I can't remember if I wrote it down or not. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 19. Here it is. Jesus is the unblemished Lamb of God. For you know that it was not perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but rather with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Jesus is the Lamb of God. He is the unblemished Lamb of God. He is the perfect one. Listen to me. No one else could redeem you. No one else could redeem me but Jesus. Remember what I told you this morning? There ain't no way for you and me to be right with God in and of ourselves. There ain't no work me and you can do to be right with God. But the beauty of it is, we don't have to. Jesus already did it. All we have to do is trust him. All we have to do is believe in him. Believe in his life. Believe in his death. Believe in his resurrection. Believe that he is the spotless Lamb, the unblemished Lamb of God. Because when we put our faith and trust in Jesus, it's Jesus who redeems us. It's Jesus who rescues us, right? Not from Egypt, but from our own sinful self. Our own sinful self. And so instead of facing the judgment of God because of my sins, I stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. My sins have been paid for by Jesus. He was my substitute. What did we say earlier? The Lamb was the substitute. Jesus was my substitute. He took my place on that cross, and he suffered the full wrath of God for me. Isn't that awesome? So thank God. Thank God for redemption. Thank God for rescue that comes through Jesus Christ. And you know, in the book of Exodus, God said, Moses, you will be my deliverer, but that's with a little d. Okay? He's a deliverer, little d. Jesus is the deliverer, capital D. Like, he's the only one who could do what he did. Amen? I love, this is a great chapter. This is an incredible, it's hard because we do see death, we do see judgment, but we see the blood and we see the Lamb of God. Amen. That's good stuff. Man.